All right, good morning, church. Welcome this morning. This is going to be a challenge for me because normally I preach to a crowd who might have had a donut or two and a cup of coffee or two, which is not that much of a challenge, but this morning there's a whole bunch of you here that have had eggs and bacon and sausage or biscuits and gravy. I'm not even sure what all she had down there, but yeah, fruit, I heard that. So if you'll work very hard at staying awake, I'll work very hard at going fast, and that'll be our compromise we'll make this morning. Before I get into today's word, in addition to thanking the breakfast crew, Patty and the men and women that help her, that prepare, that go buy food, that prepare it and cook, and there may be some over there now still cleaning up after that. But we thank you all for the work you do. If you're a guest or if you're new at Fairway and you're wondering why we stopped having Sunday school to go eat together, that's what we do. We study in Sunday school for 12 weeks. You can see the classes that we offer in the bulletin. David mentioned them at the beginning of the service. And then after 12 weeks, we take a one-week break and we eat together for breakfast. And then we repeat those same courses one more time. So that way you have an opportunity to go to two of the three courses. And so at the end of this coming 12 weeks, we'll shuffle the deck. We'll come up with new classes for you, maybe new teachers. But that's why we have breakfast. Thank you to those guys that helped make that possible. Also, I want to thank Isaiah for preaching last week. Our elders are determined that every 6 or 7 weeks or so, you hear from one of them, or from, in the case of Isaiah, a staff person. We think it's good for you to hear a variety of preaching from our elders, our pastors. It also is kind of a built-in break from the book of Romans. So if you're suffering from Romans fatigue, you get a break every 6 or 7 weeks or so. But thank you to him. I'm sure he's at home taking care of baby this morning. But thank you, Isaiah, if you're watching or listening, for bringing the word last week. So today we are back in the book of Romans. We're in chapter 10, and we're going to do two verses today. We're going to look at verses 12 and 13. Romans chapter 10, starting with verse 12. It says this: "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." Verse 13: "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." All right. One of the interesting things about teaching, it can be exciting and delightful for some. At other times, it can make things very difficult. Is when we think we've mastered one of the great doctrines of Scripture, another complementary doctrine will come along and challenge our really limited biblical knowledge anyway. It's pretty limited. But it'll challenge it, and it'll stretch our minds a bit, stretch our vision, and that's what we have here in Romans chapter 10. Because if you remember back at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, that may be a long time ago. It was a whole chapter, after all. You will remember that the very middle part of that chapter, of chapter 9, began with the doctrine of election. Paul was asking this question: why is it that not all of the Jews are being saved? Maybe it's because God had broken his promise to them. That's the question he's answering. Why aren't they all saved? And he answered by teaching the doctrine of election, saying that the promises of God are for God's elect people only, not all the Jews, any more than all the Gentiles are elect and will be saved. He gave three Old Testament examples of that. He began with Abraham, who was chosen by God out of a pagan background. He then went on to Isaac, who was chosen as the son of promise rather than his half-brother Ishmael. And then he moved on to Jacob, who was chosen by God rather than his twin brother Esau. Then, having made his point about election, Paul moved on to teach about divine reprobation, that doctrine that God deliberately passes by some who are left to perish in their sins while saving others. He illustrated this by pointing us to the Old Testament character Pharaoh. And he concluded by saying this in Romans 9:18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And that's actually a quote from back in Exodus where this actually happened. Now look, most people who first read about these doctrines or hear about them do not like them. They seem wrong, which is why Paul took time to explain it and defend them. In fact, most of the remainder of Romans 9 was spent defending these and explaining these very difficult doctrines. But here's the amazing thing. After he explained these and defended them, as only Paul can do, and maybe he was able to convince you, now the apostle seems to be saying something utterly contradictory. He says that anyone who wishes to can be saved. So at the end of Romans 9, he quoted Isaiah 28:16, which says in the Septuagint, which is the Greek language version of the Old Testament. In that it says, the one who trusts will certainly not be disgraced. So you might think, well, so far so good. The form of the verse, the Old Testament form, is not the least bit inconsistent with the doctrine of election. Even in its appearance, we could say that the one in that verse completely corresponds to the elect. But Paul's not content to leave the verse in that form. Instead of leaving it as it is, here in Romans, he alters the subject of the sentence by substituting the word everyone for the word one. Therefore, basically universalizing it. Unless we miss what he's doing, he makes the point twice. Once by requoting Isaiah 28:16 and verse 11, and then by saying the same thing over again in a quotation from the Old Testament book of Joel, Joel 2:32, actually, and that's in verse 13. So we've already studied the first one, verse 11, last week, but let's take a look at it. That portion of verse 11 says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Remember the Old Testament verse that we read earlier said, the one who trusts will certainly not be disgraced. So the end of that verse is basically the same, right? Not being disgraced is sort of the same as not being put to shame. But the beginning is drastically different. Rather than one, he says everyone. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Then we come to today's verse, which is the second quotation, this time from the book of Joel. But it says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, wow, this really will stretch your mind a bit, stretch your understanding, because on the one hand, he says in Romans 9:18 that he has mercy on whomever he wills. And he hardens whomever he wills. That teaches us the doctrine of election and reprobation. But on the other hand, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this is the universal gospel offer. So, I don't mean to suggest by this introduction to today's passage that there can ever be a contradiction in the Bible. Because, of course, there cannot. The Bible is God's book. God does not contradict himself. God does not alter his truth, and God does not lie. So in this case, there is an explanation that links these two together, and that is, although everyone is free to come to Jesus, which is what today's passage teaches, the only ones who do are those whom God has chosen and those whom God has regenerated. Because it is only that rebirth that enables them to do so. You remember what Paul said about people in general. This was back in chapter 3. We've read it a couple of times, but not the whole passage. Listen to this. This is, if you're following along in your Bible, this is chapter 3. I'll start in verse 9. Because he talks about Jews and Gentiles, or Jews and Greeks here. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, here's the passage that we've quoted many times. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's us. That's people in their unsaved state. I'd say all that to say this. That's really not the thrust of what Paul is trying to teach here in verses 12 and 13. He's not giving us a theological explanation of election in reference to a parallel truth, which is the gospel offer. These verses are here to extend the gospel offer, to make it known that whoever believes will be saved. And that's clear from what follows, since in the very next section, which we'll get to next week, Paul appeals for messengers to take this appeal, this offer of the gospel to all the world. And what a welcome teaching this is. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Because otherwise, if it weren't for this teaching, we might think that that doctrine of election might exclude us. Or that the gospel is for people other than ourselves. But here we are taught that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't make any difference who you are or what you may or may not have done. You may be rich or you may be poor, uneducated or highly educated. You may be advantaged or disadvantaged. You may be a passive person or you may be highly motivated. You might be religious or you might not be religious at all. You might be moral, very moral person, or you might be completely and very immoral. You may have lived in sin for a long time. You may have even done the things Baptists consider almost unforgettable. Maybe you committed adultery. Maybe you stole money or stole something. You may have even murdered someone. It does not matter. The text says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But maybe you're still thinking that there may be some difference that might exclude you. Well, if so, you need to see that any possible differences that might exist are excluded. And they're excluded on two counts. Paul expresses them as two reasons why everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The first is, there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles. And in the scripture, it says Jews and Greeks. This means, of course, that there is no meaningful difference between any two peoples, of course. Because if there could have ever been a difference, it would have been the difference between the Jewish people and everyone else. God had chosen the Jewish people to be a nation through which he would send the Messiah. And not only that, he had given them the law. He had made special promises to them. Paul knew these advantages and he appreciated them. In fact, he listed them for us in the 9th chapter of Romans, starting in verse 4. He says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. If any people had the advantage of position and promise, it had to be the Jewish people. Yet, in verse 12 today, it says there is no distinction between Jew and Greek so far as the gospel is concerned. You may ask, why is that? Well, because we are all sinners. Paul has made this point in the first 2.5 chapters of the letter. I read to you from chapter 3 just how much we are all sinners. And the very first line in that passage that I read to you was that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. We are all sinners. No sinner, however favored he may be, is able to achieve a right relationship with God based on his own abilities. God did that himself by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. He died for all who will trust him. In other words, Jesus didn't die only for the Jews. He died for Gentiles too. He died to save all who will call on him for salvation. So that's reason number one. The second reason I want to point out to you is that the same Lord is Lord of all people. I mean, you can understand that if there were different gods, then we might expect that various peoples of the world who worship these different gods would be treated differently by them. But because there is only one God, it is reasonable to expect that in matters of salvation, this one God will treat all of his creatures on an equal basis. And he has. We might say this statement, the same Lord is Lord of all, which is in verse 12, is summarized by what Paul told his young protege, Timothy. This is over in 1 Timothy 2:5. It says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So here again, he says there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So back to verse 12, where it says the same Lord is Lord of all. There is some disagreement about some of the commentaries I read about who is referred to as Lord. Could it mean Jesus, or does it mean God the Father? I mean, it could mean either. Well, Charles Hodge is one of these theologians. He kind of presents both sides. He says the majority of commentators refer to the word Jesus because it is used of him in verse 9. You remember back in verse 9? It says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And the word Lord is used of Jesus so often in the New Testament, it's reasonable to believe that that's what it means in this passage. On the other hand, in the next verse, verse 13, the word Lord refers to God the Father because he's quoting Joel chapter 2, verse 13, who uses the word Lord that way. So the idea is nearly parallel to Romans 3, 29, where God wrote, or where Paul wrote, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. There's probably very little difference between these two views because we understand that Jesus is fully God. And we understand that God the Father is seen only in the person of Jesus. This is from John 14, 9. Nevertheless, Hodge says that in the analogy of Scripture, as well as in the context, he is in favor of referring to the word Lord as Jesus, as Christ. I mean, in my opinion, the perfect illustration of these points that combines these truths with what we read there in 1 Timothy, one God and one mediator, is made by Peter. It's recorded for us in the book of Acts. This happened when Peter was brought to the house of the Roman centurion Cornelius. Some of you may know this story. It's told in Acts 10. Cornelius was a devout man, and God had given him a vision of an angel who told him to send someone to Joppa and bring back a man named Simon Peter, because Simon Peter would bring him a message from God. So Cornelius sent two of his servants and a soldier, and while they were on their way, God gave a corresponding vision to Peter to prepare him for this visit. This is in Acts 10, 11. It says, "And saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth." That's the beginning of this vision, this sheet letting down from heaven. And in this sheet were many animals. Some were unclean, some were clean, all of this according to Jewish dietary laws. Here's the dialogue that went on. This starts in verse 13 of Acts 10. It says, "And there came a voice to Peter after he saw this sheet, and the voice said, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' Well, Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him again a second time, saying, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.'" And this little interchange or exchange here happened three times for emphasis. About this time, the men sent by Cornelius arrived, and Peter understood that the vision was in reference to their request, because normally a Jew of Peter's standing would never enter the house of a Gentile, an unclean Gentile. But being prepared by God, Peter went with them and arrived the following day to find a large gathering of people whom Cornelius had called together. And here's what Cornelius said. This is in Acts 10, 33. He says, "So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Okay? So this is a long setup to what I'm trying to get to. So Peter began in verse 34. "Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality.'" That's sort of what we're learning today. "But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." These are the same points Paul is making in Romans chapter 10, verse 12. There is no difference between peoples. The same Lord is the Lord of all, in this case, clearly, is Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter then went on to explain the gospel. He began with the appearance of John the Baptist to announce that Jesus was coming. He went through the details of Jesus' life and death, burial and resurrection. And then he said this in verse 43, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Again, the same point Paul is making in Romans 10:13. And as a result of Peter's presentation of the gospel and of his explanation of the life of Christ, Cornelius and the others believed on Jesus as their Savior. They were baptized. The results were proof to Peter as well as to those Jews who came with him that, as Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I don't think we can fully grasp, just as Americans, how shocking that probably was to a Jew to find that a Gentile could call upon the same God that they call upon and be saved. The words, "everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved," are from Joel 2:32 in the Old Testament. And what is significant about them is that they conclude the great, this is sort of a parenthetical section in Joel's prophecy that looks ahead to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon men, which actually happened at Pentecost. And it looks forward to the proclamation of the gospel to all people everywhere. In fact, Peter quoted these exact words when he preached at Pentecost. Here's what he said. This is in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 16. "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." Okay, so he's referencing this same passage back in Joel 2. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on the flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall have dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." Verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So this brings us to a question. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? I think we probably ought to understand that. Well, it's used many ways in Scripture. Sometimes these words, to call on, are used of worship. For example, at the very beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, back in chapter 4, it says, "At that time, people begin to call upon the name of the Lord." In other words, they acknowledged him or worshiped him. Again, there are times when the words seem to refer explicitly to prayer. Call on the name of the Lord can refer to prayer. A very clear example of this is in the well-known Bible story. We're taught this from the time we were children, and that's the story of Elijah and the priests of Baal. Remember that? Elijah issued this challenge in 1 Kings 18:24. He says, "And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." So he said, "You call upon," in other words, pray to your God, "and I will call upon," or pray to, "the Lord." So sometimes it refers to prayer. Third use of the word is for praise. We see this in the Psalms. For an example, I'll point you to Psalm 116. Verse 12 says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord." That is, I will praise him. But there is a fourth meaning, and it's used in the New Testament. Often these words call on refer to believing on God or trusting God or trusting Jesus. For example, in Acts 9, we are told about Paul's attempts to arrest everyone who, quote, call on your name or Jesus' name. That's in Acts 9:14 and verse 21. So he's referring to followers of Jesus, those who call on the name of Jesus. Same meaning is present in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is Paul's salutation in the letter. It says he's writing to, quote, all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. It means those who believe in or trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are followers of Christ. This is what you and I are to do, to believe in and trust in. We are to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, and what that means is that we recognize and submit to his deity, to his authority, to his sovereignty, to his power, to his majesty, to his word, and to his grace. Everyone, Jew or Gentile, who does that, who calls upon the name of the Lord in that way, will be saved. If you're not a Christian, you've been ignoring the true God. You've not been praying to him. You've certainly not been trusting in him. You're now challenged this morning to reverse that entirely. You're to worship. You're to pray to. You're to praise God as he is revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. Above all, you're to believe on Jesus. You're to trust in what he has accomplished on the cross in dying for you and for me. The Bible promises that if you'll do this, you'll be saved. That is, you'll be saved from your sin and from the wrath of God that hangs over you because of it. I mean, I don't care what your condition has been up to this point. When I was saved, I referred to myself as a church rat. My parents went to this church. I was raised from infancy in this church. I ran around everywhere. The same way I complain about your kids running around everywhere. I did that. Yes, I'm a hypocrite, but I'm still going to complain about it. But God saved me in that condition. Some of your lives were awful when you came to Christ, sometimes by your own choices and sometimes just by conditions that you had nothing to do with. You may have made shipwreck of your life, and you're sinking in the waves the same way Peter was when he started to walk over the Sea of Galilee. You remember that story? He took his eyes off Jesus, and he looked at the churning sea around him, and he began to sink. But then he called out to Jesus. Here's the verses. This is in Matthew 14. Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. So far, so good. Verse 30, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You may have been fighting Jesus like Paul had been, like he did early in his life. He attempted to destroy Christianity. But when God stopped him on the way to Damascus, Paul called on the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved. Maybe You've just been ignorant of the gospel, like the Philippian jailer, another well-known story. But today, perhaps, you've been alerted to your need for Jesus Christ, and you're calling out now as that jailer did when he said, "What must I do to be saved?" The answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. This is from Acts 16, 30 and 31. And he brought him out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." You need to respond this morning, just like the jailer did, and commit yourself to Christ. Don't put it off. You need to call on Jesus today. I'm going to close with a story. In Sault Ste. Marie, Michigan, where the impressive Sioux Locks link Lake Superior with Lake Huron, there is a retired Great Lakes freighter. The name of the ship is the Valley Camp, and it's now been turned into a maritime museum. And inside that ship are some tragic remains of one of the greatest naval disasters of modern times. There are two badly mangled lifeboats there from the SS Edmund Fitzgerald. And this is her story. You see, the Edmund Fitzgerald was a Great Lakes freighter nearly 1,000 feet long. I think it was 860 some odd feet. Almost as long as the Empire State Building is tall. At the time, the largest freighter on the lakes. She had sailed to Duluth, Minnesota to pick up iron ore. That was a common freight for them to carry back and forth. Now, during the first week of November 1975, she was making her way across Lake Superior to deliver that ore to the rest of the country. The industrial cities of the South needed it, and so it had to make its way to those Sioux Locks. So the first day out, a terrible storm moved down from Canada. I hear this all the time. Whenever we get a really cold front, it's a Canadian front. I just wonder, what is it with Canada that they hate us so much that all the really bad storms come from there? So this was a Canadian storm, came down from Canada, and this had near hurricane force winds, and it had waves 25 to 35 feet high. The captain of the freighter that was following the Edmund Fitzgerald, from whom we have sworn testimony, tells us that he was worried. Somewhere along the way, the Edmund Fitzgerald began to take on water and developed a very strong list or leaning to starboard, which is to the right, correct, sailors? Right. Thank you. So she began to sink very low in the water. The captain of this second ship kept in radio contact and in radar contact with the Fitzgerald's captain, who kept reporting that everything was all right. So as I finish this little illustration, I'm going to ask our musicians to come ahead and return to the stage. The very last communication that was ever heard from the Edmund Fitzgerald was this tragic message. It said, "We are holding our own." Minutes later, the ship headed into a wave that washed over its very low-lying decks at that point, and she never came back up. In less than 10 seconds, the Edmund Fitzgerald sank with the loss of all 29 people on board. No bodies were ever recovered. The captain of the ship that was following reported that she simply disappeared from his radar screen. One minute she was there, the next she was gone forever. The propeller that had still been turning, driving her directly downward now, until she broke into pieces on the lake bottom. If you've not called on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, your state is like that of the stricken freighter. You're headed into judgment. Who can say how close you may be to that ultimate disaster? Do not say, "I'm holding my own." Only a fool would say that when he or she is sinking and you're sinking. Instead, call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And do that confidently, because as our text says this morning, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray together.